I don't know if you realize that this letter is believed to be part of the first part of the New Testament to be written, about the earliest date for the various constituent parts of the New Testament. And Paul, when he wrote this, thought he was just writing a letter. And this brief piece of correspondence suddenly became so important. It became part of God's word. And it is just a personal letter. And you have no idea how God can use just a little thing. I'm so glad, in a way, that the bulk of the New Testament is in the form of letters. Because letters are so much more personal. And in these letters, there shines through the affection, the relationships that are formed in Jesus Christ, which come to mean so much to us. See, only about 12 months or so previously, Paul didn't know a single person in Thessalonica. And now he is writing to them and he's saying, when I'm away from you, I feel bereaved. It's an incredible demonstration of how deep relationships can be in Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you that Paul had to leave Thessalonica in a hurry. We saw a bit of that last week in the first episode as we looked at chapter 1 and 2. He'd had to leave very quickly and under cover of darkness because he'd stirred up some opposition. And I wondered what you would feel if next Sunday you arrived and you heard that I had done a midnight flit on Tuesday. And I guess that probably all sorts of rumours would circulate. People would ask what I'm running away from or why I've disappeared. All kinds of things would be thought. And Paul had to do just that. The local situation was so tense that it was decided by the leaders of the little church that they better get Paul out of there quickly. And so he was sent off in a hurry to a town called Berea. And the next Sunday, when they came to worship, their pastor, the founder of the church, was gone. Now, there were probably some people who said, well, Paul's just a fly-by-night. He doesn't really care much about us. But Paul is writing here to say, listen, I want to tell you that even though I have left you in my body, my heart has stayed with you. Here is a man who really has a deep love for people. He loves them like a mother loves her children. He says that in chapter 2, verse 7. And then a little bit further on in verse 11 of that chapter, Paul says that he's like a father. He says, we dealt with you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And having been driven out of Thessalonica, Paul describes now how he felt orphaned. Can you imagine someone coming and snatching your children away from you? The pain that you would feel. Paul says, that is how I felt when I was snatched away from you, forcibly removed. And he is yearning to get back to them. It's an intense kind of parent-child relationship in many respects, isn't it? He says, I couldn't get back because Satan stopped me from coming. Literally, he says, Satan put a roadblock in my path and I couldn't get through to you. Shall I tell you why Satan does this? We're not told how he does it, but I do know why it happened. Because if Satan can keep Christians apart, he will. To stop their growth, to stop their mutual encouragement, perhaps to fracture unity even sometimes. If Satan can keep a mentor and a disciple apart, he will. But Paul writes to tell them not to be discouraged by this. He says he has got a double desire. He says, I want to be present with you on earth, and I also want to be proud of you in heaven. Now, there is one reunion of Christians that Satan will never be able to stop. Hallelujah. He may stop me from meeting up again with Christians I know on earth, but he can't stop me from meeting them in heaven. And it's that reunion to which Paul is now looking forward in the last verse of chapter 2. He's saying, in effect, even if Satan keeps me away from you for the rest of my life, I will meet you there in heaven. And the devil can't interfere with that. And Paul says, I not only want to be present with you on earth, I want to be proud of you on that day in heaven. He says, you're our hope and our joy and our crown. Paul's crowning achievement, if you like. When you face Jesus one day in heaven, what will be your crown? I tell you this, there are many things that people are putting their hopes in now, which when they meet Jesus, they'll realize actually it was the wrong thing. There are many things which people glory in now which they will not glory in that day. You may have a string of GCSEs and university degrees. You may have built up a large and a successful business. You may have bought your dream house that you've always wanted. But let me tell you, they won't be your glory on that day. In that day, your glory will be the number of people that you have brought nearer to Christ. It's as simple as that. They are your hope of being proud on that day. And there is a legitimate kind of pride. And you'll be bursting with the right kind of pride if you can face Jesus on that day when he comes and know that you have helped in some way or other to bring other people with you to him. And the word which Paul uses to describe that coming of Jesus is a special word that means a royal visit. And if the Queen was here this morning, I would feel so honoured to be able to introduce you all to her. And I would say, this is the family. This is Llanisian Evangelical Church. Not the building, but the people. And it's when we stand before the Lord as King that our glory and our hope will be those that we have led nearer to Christ. And if you have that same hope, then you will understand the rest of this letter without any problem. And at the start of chapter 3, we learn that when Paul could bear the separation no longer, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage the believers there. It was clearly too dangerous for Paul to go back. He was a wanted man. Timothy, not so much. So Timothy was able to go back and to strengthen the Thessalonians. And in chapter 3, in verse 6, Paul expresses his profound relief at hearing news about them, that they are doing well. You know, it's often said that no news is good news. Personally, I don't think that is always true. Even the worst news can often be better than no news, which just leaves you sort of in limbo. Doctors will tell you that to tell a patient nothing is worse often than telling them the worst. They can cope better with bad news if they're told it than with no news at all. And Paul was in emotional turmoil, wondering how they're getting on. He hadn't heard from them. And it's this parent-child relationship that I spoke of. Have you ever lost your children? I think we've all got stories that we remember of us getting lost from our parents. But generally, parents are a little more reluctant to share stories of how they lost their children. Understandably. But a few years ago now, do you remember the story of David Cameron losing his daughter? He said it was only for about 15 minutes, but I think the staff at the pub said it was for a bit longer than that. But he went home in one car, and his wife Samantha went home in another car, presumably security detail and all that sort of thing. But when they both got home, they discovered their daughter wasn't there. Where is our 8-year-old daughter? And they had to go top speed back to the pub. And thankfully, there was the daughter with the bar staff, who were quite happy to take care of the child and quite happy to phone up the tabloids and receive the check for the story. And it was a bit of a PR disaster for David Cameron, because, you know, how could we ever entrust him to look after the nation and the NHS when he can't even look after an 8-year-old? It provoked that kind of comment. But if you've ever lost your children, even for a few minutes, you will know how upset you can quickly become. And what relief there is when you find your children and discover that they're safe and well. And Paul has that kind of relief here in 1 Thessalonians. You see, here is an evangelist who is not merely interested in how many people start the Christian life and how many people sign the decision card or how many people pray the prayer to receive Christ. He is also concerned with how they are getting on 12 months later. How they're coping with opposition and persecution. He had warned them about that. Thank God for honest preachers who will say, you come to Christ, you will encounter resistance. Come to Christ, but be prepared to get a rough ride. People need to know that. But it's one thing to know it in your head. It's another thing to have it happen to you. And I need to remind you that even in so-called civilized Britain, life for the Christian is going to be a battle. It's going to be tough in this world. Because it's anything but a Christian world. And we don't belong. And my own sort of rough and ready conclusion after talking to many brand new Christians is that the honeymoon lasts for about 2 or 3 months. And it's all such a wonderful and thrilling time. But before long, you suddenly hit trouble. And often the opposition comes from the most unexpected quarters. It is tough to be a Christian in an anti-Christian world. And Paul wonders whether they are coping. The other thing that worried him was this. Not only will human opposition come, but behind that there is someone who can exploit that situation to the full. And Paul is afraid that they are also going to be tempted by the devil. You can see that in verse 5. After all, Satan has been pretty effective in preventing Paul from achieving his aim of getting back there. Was he also being effective in undermining the faith of the Thessalonians? So you can imagine his delight in verses 6 to 9 when Timothy eventually gets back and he tells Paul all about their faith and their love, which is thriving. Do you know, there is nothing more encouraging to someone in Christian ministry to hear that a new convert that you led to the Lord is still going strong. It really is one of the greatest thrills. And I found it such a joy some years ago, meeting up again with a man that I had led to Christ when I was in the army. He had had his leg blown off by an anti-personnel mine. And whilst in hospital in the days following the amputation, I had had the privilege of leading him to Christ. But then he had a really tough time with a long, slow rehabilitation and getting accustomed to a prosthetic limb and adjusting to life with that disability. But years later, I met him, and he was still going strong for Christ. It is a tremendous encouragement. And so here is a simple question I'd like to ask you this morning. Would you think of the person who was most instrumental in leading you to the Lord? Would your present spiritual growth be a source of joy and delight to them? Have you ever thought that way? Perhaps you could consider writing to them or sending them an email if they're still alive, telling them how you are getting on. You know, it is fascinating that the only time that the word gospel is used in the Bible to refer to anything else other than the good news of Jesus Christ is actually in this passage. Because literally it says in verse 6, Timothy came back with a gospel, a good news for me. And the great news was that your faith and your love were as strong as ever, and that you missed me as much as I missed you. And Paul says that put new life into us. To know that you are going on and you're standing firm. Pastors and other Christian leaders often hear about those who don't go on, those who backslide, those who get into difficulties. And sometimes I have a gutful of it, if I can be honest with you. There are few things that hit your morale as much as hearing of Christians who have thrown in the towel, or who have fallen by the wayside, or they've been sidetracked by some wrong relationship, or some unrepented sin. But when you hear of others who are going on and growing in faith and in love, it puts new life into you. It makes you feel it's all worthwhile. And Paul just bursts with thanksgiving, saying, God, thank you, thank you, thank you. May I suggest that a very practical outworking of this morning's message might be for you to get in touch with the person who led you to the Lord, if they're still alive, or the person who has helped you most with your Christian growth, and tell them, I'm going on, I'm keeping faith. You might just put new life into them. It would be a tremendous encouragement. And I remember hearing a story some years back of a lady who was a Sunday school teacher. She had spent some years, like Dan, as a missionary in Africa. And when she returned home, she taught Sunday school for a number of years. But she struggled because the children were rowdy, they misbehaved, and they seemed disinterested. She felt she wasn't making any impression on them whatsoever. Eventually, she gave it up. But years later, she got a letter, and it was from one of her former Sunday school children. It wasn't very long, but it contained a picture of this young man, now an adult, who was now out in Africa serving God. And he had written quite simply under this photo, I am here today because of you. And she said that if she had known that before, years back, she would never have given up Sunday school teaching. Never doubt that what you are doing for God matters. Now, the last thing I just want to mention this morning from this passage is Paul's dissatisfaction. Now, you would have thought that with all that good news, he would have been so thrilled. He'd have said, great, I can cross them off my prayer list. I can stop losing sleep about them. I can get on with my ministry elsewhere. I'll leave them to it. Not so. Paul was a man who was never content until people had all that God had for them. And so he says, do you know what I'm doing? This great news that Timothy has brought will make me pray two things for you. I'm going to pray even more that I will be enabled to come to you, because I just want to see this in person. And I'm going also to pray that I will be able to make up anything that is lacking in your faith. I want even more for you than you've already got. Now, in some ways, that's a little bit of a strange reaction. He's not entirely satisfied with good news. He still wants more. He wants to see them. You know, that prayer was answered, but 5 years later. Are you prepared to pray for a thing for 5 years? Paul did, and he was eventually able to get back to them and see them again. His prayer was answered. But his other prayer was an intriguing one. The word he uses for making up what was lacking is a word that a fisherman uses for mending nets when there is a gash or a tear in the nets. And I want to make a really horrible pun now. Often it's the horrible puns that you remember. But it's this. There are two sorts of Christians, and the difference between them is one letter. They are both holy, and one is spelt H-O-L-E-Y, and the other is spelt H-O-L-Y. And Paul says, I want to fill up the holes in your faith. I want you to have everything that God has for you. I want you to be H-O-L-Y, unblameable in holiness. Too many of us are holy in the other sense of the word. There are gaps showing. And Paul says, I want to close the gaps. Do you remember my illustration from last week about the London tube trains? Mind the gap. Paul wants them complete, increasing in love and abounding in faith. And abounding means overflowing. A holy person is someone who has so increased that they overflow. And once again, at the end of this chapter, he gets back to the main subject of his letter to the Thessalonians, which is the royal visit. And he says, I want you to be unblameable, blameless, in holiness at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So let me just tie those two ends together as I finish. There are two things that a Christian needs if you're going to be ready for Jesus' coming. One is that you come with hope by pointing to others that you have brought nearer to Christ. And the second is that you come with holiness in yourselves. Those are the two things that will get you ready for the Lord's return as a Christian. Other people, getting them nearer to Christ, and yourself, increasing in holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that when we became your sons and daughters, you put us into a family. You gave us relationships within the body of Christ that mean so much to us. And we pray now, Lord, that every one of us here might be ready for when you come. And that we might be able to present holiness in ourselves. And also the joy of having around us those whom we have helped in some way to bring. And we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.